You may not know this about Faith Bible Church, but we're a church that likes to get right to the point. No sugarcoating. No beating around the bush. We like the Bible and only the Bible and let it speak for itself. And so really the question you got to ask yourself is, how do we know that Easter is true this morning? And what difference does it make? And so we would invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. And we're going to take a look at why that is. Why that is. How do we know it's true? What difference does it make? And God answers that in the Bible written through the Apostle Paul here in this letter to the Corinthian church. The Corinthians were struggling with the whole resurrection from the dead issue. I don't know if you've done this. I have down in Los Angeles interviewed people about what they think happens to them after they die. The second most common answer that you get from people is, when you're dead, you're dead. That's it. It's over. It's done. And there was a little bit of that feel going on in the Corinthian church. They were basically saying there's no need for a physical resurrection, and they were moving down this direction. But the problem with that is this. By denying the bodily resurrection, the Corinthians were actually questioning the entire Christian faith and didn't know it. And that happens today, too. If there's no resurrection, then Jesus didn't rise from the dead. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then he's a phony. If he's a phony, then that means that Christianity is a fraud and all Christians are wrong. If Jesus did rise from the dead, then it proves that what we're celebrating today is true, that Jesus is alive right now and still alive, and everything he said about heaven and hell is true, everything in his word is true, and that means those who have Christ indwelling them right now and everyone else is in serious trouble. If you don't have Christ in you, you're in trouble. That's why today is a fork in the road of everyone's life in this room. If Jesus did rise from the dead, then he's real, and that means that he is the only way to be right with God. And if you don't follow him, eternal hell awaits. Happy Easter. If he didn't rise from the dead, then just enjoy the service and look forward to Easter eggs and a great meal and lots of friends, because that's all there is. This is it. Grab for the gusto. So how do we know for sure? How do we know which way in the fork of the road? Well, the Bible's very clear, and in this particular section, as Paul begins this writing about the resurrection to the Corinthians, who were moving in the wrong direction in their belief system, he basically gives four positive proofs in these first 11 verses, and you're going to see them plainly. Follow along in your outline, if you would, because they will help you to understand these proofs and understand what meaning and grip they have on your life. Number one in your outline, the first proof that we have is the proof of perseverance. The proof of perseverance. Listen to what God says here in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 15. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel. That's the good news that God accomplished salvation, that God made a way for us to be right with him. And that I preach to you, he says, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which you were also saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. God asks you and asks them, did you hear the gospel, the good news? Did you believe it? And then put your faith and entrust your life to it. Did you stand upon that message? Your whole life now is rocked on that message. Listen, the difference between someone who's in religion and a person who's a genuine Christian is a person who, oh, I believe all that. But a Christian is one who puts their entire life on that message. Everything about their life is affected by that message. Do you have the question that Paul's asking here, genuine relationship with God that came by putting all your trust in Jesus Christ alone to save you now and forever? That's the question. Because if it's true, it will change you. Is it just as real today, Paul's asking here, as it was the first day you received Christ? Look, he says only if. It's only true if, verse 2 says, if you hold fast. He gives that condition. If you continue to believe and follow Jesus Christ. Another change or difference between a Christian and a non-Christian, even a church-going person, is a church-going person believes about Jesus. A true born-again Christian follows Jesus. It's consistent. Our holding on to Christ is evidence that he's holding on to us. Now, I talk to people all the time, and they always tell me, well, I know somebody who used to go to church, and now they don't anymore. Oh, I used to know somebody who believed in Jesus, made a conversion or some sort of event at camp, and then now they've walked away. Listen, when a so-called Christian says they believed in Jesus or even lived like a Christian for a time, but later rejects Christ, God says they're showing us that their salvation was never real in the first place. They were able to let go of the things of God. Are you ready for this? Now watch this. They let go because they themselves were doing the holding. When you are genuinely saved, it is God who holds you, and God never lets go. Never. They were able to let go because they're doing the holding. Read with me out loud that verse in your outline. We put them in there so you can read aloud together. 1 John 2:19, let's read it. Here we go. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order to not be shown that they are not of us. In other words, they left the faith. They walked away because they weren't really there anyway. They weren't there in the first place. And 1 Corinthians 15 verse 2 says, such a person doesn't hold fast the word because his faith isn't real. It says at the end of verse 2, look at it, it's empty, it's vain. He can't hold fast because he's not held fast. I mean, if Jesus repeatedly in the Gospels speaks about three different people. And I use these words to summarize them, to categorize them. There are believers, there are non-believers, and there are make-believers. And a make-believer has a phony faith that looks so real you can't tell them apart. Wheat and tares. You don't know what they are until the final harvest. And yet Jesus says the make-believers on this wide road, he thinks he's going to heaven, but that wide road leads to hell, eternal torment forever. Some of the Corinthians had an outward acknowledgement of Jesus Christ, but they had not received him. They didn't stand, verse 2, in him. They are not saved by him. They did not hold fast to his word, which Paul preached. So where's the proof that Jesus is real? What's the proof here? Well, in point number one, think about it. Despite their immaturity, their weaknesses, that the Corinthian church, and the Corinthian church was pretty messed up, even they continued to exist was a strong evidence of the reality of Christ. I mean, who but a risen living Christ could turn extortioners, adulterers, thieves, fornicators, homosexuals, liars, idolaters, which all 1 Corinthians talks about, that made up this particular church, and who could then transform them into a community of Christians who endured in their walk with Christ? Only God could do that. The endurance of the Church of Jesus Christ for 2,000 years is evidence of his resurrection, that Jesus is real. In fact, every time that on an assignment, students, you put the date up at the top, that's evidence of Jesus Christ. Every time you write a date on the calendar, that's testifying to the impact of Jesus Christ. When you write 2010, 2010 from what? From Jesus Christ and his influence and his impact and his sacrifice on our behalf. It's Jesus Christ who changed all of history. All of it. And he has persevered. The Bible has persevered. His people have survived skepticism, persecution, heresy, unfaithfulness, disobedience, proving that Jesus did rise from the dead and is alive today. That's proof. Perseverance. It's hung in there. Now, some of you, I know it. You skeptic, you. You're saying this. That's weak sauce, Chris. Weak sauce. That's not enough for me. A lot of religions have been around a long time. I gotcha. Okay. You're putting it to me. Okay. That's good. We know Easter's true, not just by that, though. There's another proof. It's the proof of the Word of God. Number two in your outline, the proof of the Bible. The proof of the Bible. Look at verses 3 and 4 and understand what the author is saying here. We're only interested in what the author intends to say. What's he say here? Verse 3. For I delivered to you as of what importance? First importance, which I also received. Here it is. That Jesus died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. The Gospel's here. The Gospel. Jesus died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day. But how do we know? He lists it twice, so you won't miss it. He says, according to the Scriptures. Those are the prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus Christ, and there are hundreds of them. They prove the truth of Christianity. Now, there might be an extra skeptic in the room here who says, oh, it was all written after he died and after he buried and all this. It was all written later. Listen, folks, everybody knows that the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew to Greek a couple hundred years before Jesus was born. That's a historical fact. It's a fact. It's these things existed before he was born. Now, what is the truth that we're trying to get to here? Well, look again at verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance. Paul says, I shared with you the number one priority, the gospel, the good news, how to get right with God. This is not a message, he says, that I designed. It was delivered to you. It was given to you. And God authored it. It is the most important message ever. It is God's way of rescuing mankind and bringing us, in a sense, back into relationship with him. Paul basically says this. I mean, can you imagine right now you're all diseased and you're all going to die and you need a life-saving drug? And Paul says, look, I didn't come with the drug and then talk shop. I came and I gave you the drug. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to save you from the disease that infects you. Let's just say that you don't know how to swim and you're out there drowning. I'm not leaning over the railing, Paul says, and going, swim, okay? Oh, you'll make it. No, Paul says, I threw you the life preserver. I gave you what you needed, and it's only the gospel, that good news of what God has done through his son, Jesus Christ, that can save you from the eternal drowning of hell. So what's this important message about? Well, look what he says. Christ died for our sins, buried, and rose on the third day. The greatest message, the greatest sacrifice ever made. He gives us two main facts of the gospel. Fact number one in your outline there, Christ died for our sins and was buried. Now, this is good news. Why did Jesus die? For what? What's he say? Our sins. What is sin? You might want to write this down. Our sin is our selfish, proud independence, rejection of God's rule, and disobedience to God's law. It is our selfish, proud independence, our rejection of God's rule, and our disobedience to God's law. It is any wrong thought, any unloving action, any harsh word, any bad attitude, which means that every single one of the people in this room are what? Sinners. I'm no better than you. I'm just a beggar who found bread, trying to share it with you. The penalty of our sin, the Bible tells us, is death. Not just physical death, but it is eternal punishment. The second death, it's hell forever. And yet God loved us so much that he had his own son, Jesus Christ, pay the price for our sin, yours and mine. Really? Yeah. Did Jesus' death really satisfy the righteous anger of God against our sin for every sin that's ever been and ever will be committed? Yes, Isaiah, 600 years before Christ, says in his letter, Isaiah 53, read it out loud with me there in your outline, verses 5 and 6, here we go. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Does that mean everybody's a Christian? No. He says you got to have faith in Christ and what he's done alone in order to have forgiveness for our sins. Faith is absolute dependence. It's not just an idea. It's you put your life in his hands. You don't trust yourself anymore. And some will say, well, Jesus would never forgive my sin. Really? There are people like that. Maybe in this room. Listen, God forgave Paul for murder, David for adultery, and Mary for prostitution. You think he can't forgive you? No matter what you've done, Jesus Christ can forgive if you turn to him and follow him alone in repentance and faith. Which leads us to the second fact, in fact number 2, verse 4, take a look, and that he was raised on the third day. Raised, that's more good news. Jesus is alive. He is risen. A little slow, but that's good. It says when he was raised, the tense there means he was raised in the past and he still remains raised today. He is alive. But how do we know? Where's the proof? Well, you see it twice there in verses 3 and 4. One more time. According to the Scriptures. The Scriptures, again, the Old Testament. Jesus said we'd find prophecies about him in the Old Testament, written hundreds, sometimes thousands of years before he was born. These prophecies and their fulfillment prove that Jesus is God. And he took on human flesh. God took on human flesh, God in a bod. He died for our sin. He was buried. He rose from the dead to live as the only way to know God, the only way to go to heaven, the only way to be born again, the only way to have forgiveness and real purpose. The Bible, some of you have that in your lap, proves what Jesus said and did is true. You say, well, how does it prove that Jesus is real? Well, let's think this through, okay, and just have a little fun. You know, at Faith Bible, we love to appeal to everyone. So today, we're going to give a special focus and encouragement to all the math majors, okay? Anybody here a math major? Come on, admit it. Oh, look, they don't want to admit it. Okay, the rest of us here, how many of you couldn't stand math? Can I see your hand? There you go. So even though it's a minority, let's appeal to the math majors and let's do a little probability and try to answer one question. One man and how many men could have fulfilled 8 different prophecies? Just 8. We're going to look at 8. They're there in your outline. And I'm going to give you a conservative estimate here and see if the Old Testament prophecies prove that Christianity is real, the resurrection really did happen. You know, we want everybody to feel welcome here, even if you don't like math. Okay, first, Micah 5:2 predicts that Christ will be born in Bethlehem. One man and how many men the world over has been born in Bethlehem? Well, you take the average population of Bethlehem from Micah down to the present time, divide it by the average population of the earth during the same period, you come up with 1 times 10 to the 5th power. That's one man and 100,000 was born in Bethlehem. That's simple mathematics. I'm not making this up, okay? You don't have to write it down. Unless you're a math major, write it down, okay? Secondly, Malachi 3:1 says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." This is 300 to 400 years before Christ. Of the men who have been born in Bethlehem, one man and how many men has had a forerunner prepare the way? Who was Jesus' forerunner? John the Baptist. So let's put 1 in 1,000. That's ridiculously low, but, you know, math majors, write that down. Okay, so there we go. Third, Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice, O greatly, O Jerusalem." These are all Old Testament prophecies about Christ. "Behold, the king cometh unto me. He is just, having salvation, lowly, and riding upon a colt," a fowl of an ass. One man and how many has entered Jerusalem as a ruler, entering, riding a colt? Well, again, that's pretty narrow, but let's say 1 in 10,000, you know, maybe it happened again. That's ridiculously low, but let's go on. Fourth, Zechariah 13:6. "What are these wounds in thy hands? Then he shall answer, with those which I was wounded in the house of my friends." Who was betrayed by a friend, and then those betrayal led to wounds in his hands? Jesus was betrayed by Judas, a friend, one of his disciples. He was wounded in the hands, very rare, but let's just say 1 in 1,000, okay? Let's be really low conservatively. Fifthly, Zechariah 11:12. "I'd say, give me my price," so they weighed out my price of what? Very specific, would you agree? Hundreds of years before Christ was betrayed, and of the people who have been betrayed, one in how many has been betrayed for exactly 30 pieces of silver? Is that rare? Sure, 1 in 1,000. Let's be conservative, though, okay? Let's just really estimate up. Sixthly, Zechariah 11:13. "I took 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord." Now, how many people, after receiving a bribe for the betrayal of a friend, returned that money, had it refused, threw it on the floor of the house of the Lord, then had it used to purchase a field from a potter? Is that specific enough? Was there ever another incident? Let's say 1 in 100,000. That's pretty rare. Would you agree? This is hundreds of years before Christ was born. 600 years before Christ, Isaiah 53 says, "He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." So one man and how many men, after fulfilling the above prophecies, when he's on trial for his life, though innocent, made no defense of himself? Oh, let's say 1 in 1,000. Okay? Now stay with me. You're now treating what I'm doing right now like 8th grade algebra. Don't do that, okay? This is important. This is eternal. Eighthly, Psalm 22. We're done now. "They pierced my hands and feet." One man and how many from the time of David has been crucified? 1 in 10,000, 10 to the 4th power. So if these estimates are considered fair, and I made them low, I did. Math majors will affirm that. One man and how many men the world over would fulfill 8 prophecies? What's the probability? Well, you figure out your estimates. It is 1 to the 10th to the 28th power. When you add all those up, it's 1 with 28 zeros. You really can't pronounce it. It's an octillion, which is actually 10 to the 27th power. So it's 10 octillion. Impress your friends. 10 octillion. You know, that kind of thing. Now, what's the chance any man might have lived from that day to these prophecies down to the present time to fulfill all these 8 prophecies? Well, who can answer the question? You divide it by the number of total people and the number of the world who've ever lived since that time of these prophecies. So conservatively, when you divide that up, it ends up with 1 to the 10th to the 17th power, or 17 zeros, and that it is a quadrillion. That's actually higher than that. It's 100 quadrillion. 1 in 100 quadrillion that one man could fulfill these 8 prophecies. Now visualize this. If you have 1 chance in 10, you take 10 little tickets and you mark one of them, you stick them in a hat, you put your hand in there, you draw that out. The chances that you get the one that's marked is 1 in 10. So now let's try to visualize now. If we take 10 to the 17th silver dollars and lay them on the face of the state of Texas, that will end up covering the entire state of Texas, the 100 quadrillion, 2 feet deep. The entire state of Texas. So then we mark one of those silver dollars and we fly over Texas kind of randomly and it drops out. We don't know where, but one of them's red. Okay, it's marked really clearly. Then we take bulldozers for years and we stir up the state of Texas. About the best thing. No, never mind. Let's not say that because Texans are really feisty. Then Rob Sousa, because he's like man versus wild, Rob Sousa. Okay, he is brother of mine. We get him in a plane, put a parachute on him. Heidi's a little upset, but that's okay. And we just fly him around for about 7 hours, and then we just push him out, you know, randomly. And he's blindfolded. He lands, doesn't break anything, and takes the parachute off. We say, you can wander for as long as you want, but the moment you bend down and you pick up one of those silver dollars, that is one chance in 10 to the 17th power. Now, does that sound ridiculous to you? But that's the same odds that we have that one man in history could fulfill 8 prophecies. Is that a proof to you at all? It should rock our world a little bit. That the Old Testament scriptures before the birth of Christ prove that he's real. That he's the only way to be right with God. You sure? If you think my estimates are too high, lower them as low as you'd like. But remember this. There are not 8 Old Testament prophecies of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. There are 300. In the business world, if an investment had 9 chances out of 10 of being profitable and only 1 chance of 10 of being a failure, that's usually a safe investment. Who ever heard of an investment that had 1 chance in 10th to the 17th power of failure? 1 chance in 100 quadrillion. And that's just 8 prophecies. Yet we're offered this investment by God by submitting to Jesus Christ as your master. We know from only 8 prophecies, which have 1 chance in 10 to the 17th power of being wrong, that that investment will yield the wonderful dividend of eternal life with God forever in heaven and abundant life in Christ now. Any person who rejects Jesus Christ as the only way to be right with God is rejecting a fact proved more absolutely than any other fact in the world. It is proven by the scriptures. That's what Paul says in verses 2 and 3. He says, 3 and 4, it is according to the scriptures. But there's still another evidence that Paul gives. Number 3 in your outline, the proof of the appearances. The proof of the appearances in verses 5 through 8 on the back side of your outline. Christianity is proved by the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. Look at verse 5 and read carefully what he says. He says, and that he, Christ, appeared to Cephas and then the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. What he's saying is some of those people are still alive today, still telling us that Jesus is alive. And then some have died, though. And then he appeared to James and then all the apostles. And then last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. Now, the New Testament points to 10 main appearances. There's actually probably 11 of Jesus Christ after he rose from the dead. The word appeared there is 4 times. Did you notice that in this text? 4 times. It means to be seen, to establish the reality of your sight with human eyes. It is very specific. Jesus was really seen. He ate. He was touched. He was not wished for nor imagined. Read aloud with me, if you would, that verse there, Acts 1:3. Let's read it together. Here we go. To these, Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Notice in the middle there, by many, what? Convincing proofs. He's trying to tell you that this is reality. And look at who he was undeniably seen by. Look at it. Verse 5, James is one, but the first one, he says, is what? Peter. Now, why Peter? Peter is there first to tell anyone in this room that you can be forgiven for the most horrific things ever. Because what did Peter do when Jesus was crucified? What did he do? He denied Christ. Can you imagine that? The physical living Christ there, God incarnate, denying him 3 times. He wept bitterly, and God said to the disciples and to the women, may especially tell Peter. God wanted to make sure that Peter knew. Then in verse 6,
He says he appeared to more than 500, many who are still alive 20 years later. So they're telling people, I saw him, I saw him, I was there. Verse 7, he appeared to his half-brother James. Now, can you imagine what it'd be like if your brother came back from the dead to declare to you that he's the Son of God? Come on, anybody with brothers here? My brother tells me that, it's a crack across the face. That's what it is. I'm going to smack him. But James didn't. James didn't smack his brother. James said, it's true, he's God. Can you imagine that? That's incredible. Verse 8, he appeared to Paul, transformed him from Christian killer to Christ proclaimer. What if they're all wrong? That's a good question. Just for a moment, let's examine the other options. If Jesus didn't bodily rise from the dead, then what could have happened? This is what people have postulated for years, those who do not want to submit to Christ. Those who do not want to follow God. Those who do not want to deal with their own sin. This is what they say. First, some say believers went to the wrong tomb. This says that after 3 days, the women who reported the body missing had in their emotional state, they're all crying. They went to the wrong tomb. But if that's true, all the disciples went to the wrong tomb. The crack Roman unit ended up guarding the wrong tomb. The Jewish leaders who wanted Jesus dead forgot which tomb it was. And the owner of the tomb, Joseph of Arimathea, also forgot where his own tomb was. Not very likely. Some say, secondly, the resurrection is just a wishful hallucination. This theory states that all those who saw Jesus wanted to see him so alive badly, they dreamt him up in their minds, they somehow saw him, talked to him, therefore they believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. Now, not only this is unsupported by the psychological principles concerning the appearance of hallucinations, it just doesn't make sense. For this to be true, everyone who saw Jesus would have to have imagined him. Then every one of the post-resurrection appearances would also have been a hallucination. Every one of the 500 mentioned in verse 5 there who saw Jesus after the resurrection also mentioned him. And all the Jewish leaders, all they had to do was produce a dead body to disprove the Christian claim that it was not true. And they didn't. Thirdly, some say Jesus didn't die on the cross at all. They just fainted, called the swooned theory. This theory says he didn't die, he just passed out from exhaustion. Loss of blood. Medical knowledge, of course, was not that good back then. We know so much more. And therefore, everyone thought that he was dead. So what happened next is amazing. They speared Jesus in the side. Blood and water came out, which signifies death. They wrapped him in grave clothes about 6 inches thick, and as the goo around it makes it as hard as a cast. Then they laid him in a tomb, rolled a 2-ton stone in the way, and put 4 to 16 trained Roman guards there to guard it. Then what happened is incredible. Some moisture from the cave began to form on Jesus' forehead, and he awoke 2 days later. And he broke out of his cast that he's wrapped in, that's as hard as a rock. He removed the 2-ton stone from the inside, beat up all the guards, and ran away. Telling everyone he'd risen from the dead. Right. Fourth, a few say that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, but that his disciples secretly came and stole his body and claimed that he rose from the dead. Now, how did this happen? The depressed and very cowardly disciples who fled when Jesus was arrested finally banded together as a crack-fighting unit. All the while, the guards were asleep. They snuck in stealthily. They're very stealthy. And they quickly tiptoed past the Romans without a sound, rolled the 2-ton boulder back, stole the body away, and after that, for the remainder of their lives, each of them separately and together claimed that Jesus was alive. Now, what's amazing about this claim and this, deception is that every single one of the disciples, all 12, all suffered and died claiming that Jesus had risen from the dead. Peter was crucified upside down. He chose to do that because he didn't think that it was worthy to be crucified right side up like his Lord. Andrew crucified, yet shared Christ for days. Matthew died by the sword. John is the only one who lived to a ripe old age, but tradition tells us he was boiled in oil twice. James, the son of Alphaeus, was crucified. Philip was crucified. Simon was crucified. Thaddeus was killed by arrows. James, the brother of Jesus, was crushed by stones. Thomas was thrust through with a spear. Bartholomew was crucified. And James, the son of Zebedee, died from the sword. If the disciples stole the body, every one of them died for a known lie. Now, is that what's happening? Jesus' followers couldn't have faced torture and death unless they were convinced of his resurrection. The testimony of the resurrection is a proof of the reality and the truth of Christianity. When someone says, prove it, point to the tomb. Buddha, still in his, Muhammad, in his, Joseph Smith, in his, Confucius, in his, Mary, in hers, the tomb of Christ is empty. Point to the lives of those Jesus appeared to and say, would you willingly die for a lie? The post-resurrection appearances are a proof. Add to these evidences now the fourth proof. Number four, in this context. Number four, the proof of a changed life. The proof of a changed life. I love this. Because there are people all around us in this room right now, sitting next to you, who will say, yes, that is true. Yes, that is true of me. In fact, they will say later on today, this is describing me in detail. You may not be the Apostle Paul, but I can tell you that there are Christians in this room who will say yes to every one of the coming points. Look what he says in verses 9 through 10. He says, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, this is the Popeye verse here, I am what I am. I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove in vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. A changed life is an incredible proof of the reality of Jesus Christ. Before meeting Christ, Paul was an intolerant, proud, temperamental, bitter, persecuting, religious bigot. He was not a happy camper. After his conversion, he became a patient, kind, enduring, self-sacrificing servant of God. And the things that he put up with are absolutely astronomical. He changed from Christian killer to Christian equipper, from a religion to a relationship, from a law lover to a love giver, from a Jewish zealot to a Gentile evangelist. And the risen Christ totally changed Paul's life, and he can change yours. Not externally, he will change you internally, which will change you externally. The Bible records four major changes here in these verses, four of them, that God will produce in every Christian. He describes the real thing, not the phony religiosity of our today. There's so much of it in our region. It's so much saturated the United States. It is now a worldwide disease of fake and phony Christians. Don't be a part of that community. The real Christian is indicative of four things. Look at them here. First, disclosure of your own sinfulness. That's a D word to say, I'm open about it. I'm a sinner. Look what he says, verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. He openly admitted his sinfulness. I'm a horrible sinner. What about you? Are you give one of those, oh, I'm a pastor. Yeah, every once in a while I lose my temper. Yeah, one of those. Do you realize how gross you really are? I'm trying to really encourage you this Easter. I mean, you realize that, you ever get a pimple or a bunch of them or a boil? And, come on, students, it's really gross. And it's just, you kind of want to, you're trying to not mess with it, but you got it, and it's just gross. Are you with me? You get some disease or something, it's just really, we don't want to talk about it here because just even the mention of it kind of makes you kind of want to vomit. That's how Christians feel about their sin. It just grosses them out. They realize who they are. They're honest about it. Look at 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar and his word is not in us. Do you admit sin? Do you excuse it, confess it, ignore it? Do you understand that how vile you stand before God? Paul did. Christians do. Do you blame others or you blame yourself? You can't be right with God unless you admit sin. You go, I'm a sinner. I stand condemned. I deserve hell. A true Christian will say that repeatedly because they know it's not just the actions that they do. Their entire nature is corrupt. Come on, sitting close in your room. Do you think vile thoughts? Can I see your hands? Anybody think vile thoughts? Come on, put them up. Those are the Christians. Or somebody who needs to be. Secondly, dependence upon God. Verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. Salvation is by grace. It's a gift. It's the heart of a Christian that admits that everything in life, minus your sin, is grace. God's grace is giving you what you don't deserve, which you could never get for yourself. God's grace gave you your family. God's grace gave you your home. God's grace gave you your job. You say, wait a minute, I work really hard to keep my job. Yeah, but who gave you the strength? Lots of people claim to know Christ, but they don't live dependently, moment by moment. Are you a self-made Christian, or are you one who's dependent on God's grace alone? You can't know Christ unless you're dependent. That's faith. Totally dependent. Thirdly, dedication to serve others. Now, it's going to get uncomfortable. He says in verse 10, the second half, "But I labored even more than all of them." Look at it. "But not I, but the grace of God within me." A true Christian serves. Not because of guilt or pressure, but because Jesus has given them so much they can't help it. They want to give. They want to serve. They have a new heart. Do you understand that? The difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is not so much that they do things, it's they have a heart that wants to, even when they struggle. Is there any ministry in your life that can only be explained by God serving through you? If you're in Christ, you are in the church. You're in the God's community of people. You'll want to be. Those of you who are kind of come see, come saw with church attendance and things like that, that's a real issue. Because the Bible says you should want to go, and the Bible even commands us to go. It's not just family that you serve. It's your church. It's your neighbors. It's strangers. You serve because Jesus is a servant and the greatest among you will be a servant. And then fourthly, you're devoid of self. Devoid of self. Although Paul admitted that he had labored even more than all of them, he wasn't concerned about who got the credit. Look at verse 11. "Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe." You know what he's saying? It didn't matter who did the labor, who got the credit, as long as those separated from God came to Jesus Christ. God gives Christians a heart of love that destroys the competitive spirit. Paul, it didn't matter who hit the ball as long as home runs were made. The people became more like Christ, and are you ready for this? That God's enemies become his friends. That's exactly what we want today, by the way, and by every Sunday. We want those who are Christians to become more like Christ, and those who are God's enemies, non-Christians, to then be drawn to him and become his friends. How about you? Are you a genuine believer or a make-believer? Listen, I didn't make this up. This is what Paul describes. I know Jesus is real because he changed his lives. He changed Paul's lives, and God, I have to tell you, he changed my life. I was headed down a road that probably would have led to my death by age 24. He changed my life. I didn't do anything. He changed me. He woke me up. I realized who I was. I repented of my sin. I turned and followed him, and since then, he has been changing me all along. And if you look around you, you're going to see an amazing difference. Some of your family and friends are just dying to tell you how Christ has made a difference in their life. Family, acquaintances. Right now, I could actually walk around this room and give 1-minute testimonies of people and just say, "How's he changed your life?" And you know what? There'd be at least 100, if not more, right now. Jesus can change habits. He can transform personalities. He can heal hearts. He can forgive guilt. He can mend marriages. He can fix families. He can restore relationships. He can break bitterness. He can give you love for others that you never thought possible. He can free you from sin that's enslaving you. And remember, it isn't you. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. It's only Christ can live the Christian life, and change lives proves that he is alive. The proofs of Christianity are undeniable. Fulfilled prophecy, post-resurrection appearances, changed lives. Does your life prove that Jesus is alive? That he's real? Listen, a Christian not only knows about Christ, he knows him intimately, personally, like a friend. Do you? A Christian is not one who made a decision about Christ once. It's someone who has Jesus through his Spirit living in them. It's called being born again. You don't turn over a new leaf and start acting different. You get a new life, and you are different. You don't have to put it on. He does it. A Christian is not one who comes to church semi-regularly, but someone who's been so blessed, forgiven, cleansed, and loved that he has, out of gratitude and love for God with a new heart. Are you ready for this? They give their whole life to Christ. Everything changes. 24 hours a day, that's a Christian. Are you one? You can be. But don't forget, Jesus said in Matthew 12:30, look at it there in your outline, "He who is not with me is what?" And he proved to us that he alone is the way to heaven. Would you read aloud with me Acts 17:31? Let's read it together. "God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Let's pray together, shall we? with your heads down and your eyes closed. Very important right now if you could be very, very quiet and praying. I believe God's Word has made some very, very, very strong statements about the reality of a Christian. And if God is drawing you to Himself this morning, if you realize you're a sinner that's gone your own way, or you're a phony Christian, you've been living a lie,